This is a story from Luke chapter 19 that borders into Luke 20. Right after Jesus has his triumphal entry, as it's described, into Jerusalem with the palms and the singing, as we will experience in a few weeks. It says that Jesus, as he approached the city being Jerusalem, that he wept over the city. And he said, "If you, even you, had known the things that made for peace, but your eyes were blinded. Soon, there will be a day when there will be embankments on all sides of you, and you'll be hemmed in with nowhere to go. And they will dash everyone against the stones, even your children. There will not be a stone left unturned because you did not see the time of God's coming to you." And then Jesus came into the temple area. And when he saw the money changers and people selling things, he got very angry. And he yelled at them and drove them out by saying, "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." For several days after this incident, Jesus was in the temple teaching. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they conspired with one another as to how they might try and kill him. But they didn't see an opportunity because there were a lot of people surrounding him that hung on every word that he said. So, one day as Jesus was teaching and giving people the good news, they came to Jesus and asked him a question to challenge him. They said, "By what authority do you do and say these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus asked a question of them and said, "John the Baptist, by what authority did he do the things that he did? Was it from heaven or was his authority from man?" And at this, they kind of huddled together and murmured to themselves. They said, "Well, if we say from God, then he'll say, then why didn't you choose to follow him? But if we say from man, the people will be angry. They might stone us because they believed John was a prophet." So they dismissed their huddle and they got back to Jesus. They said, "We do not know." And Jesus said, "Then neither will I tell you on what authority that I do the things that I do." Wrong way. So, a few minutes of education. There are a lot of terms that it's thrown around in the Gospels. Pharisees, Sadducees. In this case, chief priests, scribes, elders. Who were these people? Who were these gentlemen? Well, the chief priests were 24 groups of priests that rotated in their service to serve the temple in Jerusalem. And they supervised the activities that went on in the temple. The scribes were trained in legal matters. They, along with the chief priests, assigned tasks to the other lesser priests to tell them what to do. Now, the elders, who were they? Well, the elders were the heads of prominent Jewish families in Jerusalem, the sort of political cronies, perhaps, as we might call them today. So where did their authority come from? They questioned Jesus' authority, but they had authority. So what was their authority? Well, the chief priest, their authority came from because their father was a priest. Their grandfather was a priest. It was hereditary. The scribes, their authority came from the education that they received. They were experts in the law. The elders had influence, social and economic influence, and could sort of influence the people in the city. Their authority was clear, at least in their minds. But not so with Jesus. Who was this guy, they thought? They didn't know or understand. Now, rabbis, as Jesus was named a rabbi, simply means teacher. Sometimes rabbis were officially ordained, sometimes not, but almost always they deferred to these chief priests, scribes, elders, Sadducees, and so on and so forth, Sanhedrin. Of course, Jesus did not. Jesus was different. Jesus was special. And thus begins the conflict and the drama underneath what happened to Jesus in his final week. The question that they pose, what's behind this little motivation? Well, it should be noted that these elders and scribes were just doing their job. It was part of their job to try and vet people. They didn't know Jesus was the Son of God necessarily. He was an itinerant preacher with a bunch of fishermen come from Galilee. So this is what they did. Of course, they came to the conclusion that he was blasphemous. But there's hints that perhaps Nicodemus, you remember him, sided with Jesus as a part of the Sanhedrin in the council and, of course, was overruled. So there were people that did believe in Jesus, a part of this crowd, perhaps. They weren't all enemies as we look at them today. But they asked the question publicly in the temple in order to try and discredit him. What's this all about? Well, especially in those days, today we have honor and shame, but especially in the culture of the Middle Eastern day of Jesus' time, and even so today, there's what's known, as the scholars say, the honor and shame society. That was very much a priority of what's on everyone's minds. You want to be seen as somebody who is honorable. To be put to shame was one of the worst things that could happen to you. You might be out of business, you might be shunned from the community, so on and so forth. So it was very important. And so what the chief priest and scribes and elders were trying to do is to have him shame himself. They set a little trap by asking him a question in the temple in front of his disciples and anyone that he was teaching that day could hear. But of course, Jesus turned the tables on them and asked a question of them, right? They thought that they would be in little risk of being shamed themselves. After all, they're the ones that are in authority. They tried to threaten his ministry, but Jesus, by asking them a question and turning the tables, they discredited themselves by even trying to challenge him. They tried to cut their losses. They said, well, we don't know. But that ended up to be worse than either of the alternatives by saying God or man. They lost the battle of wits. Their ignorance was on full display. They were shamed. And then they really began to conspire, right? They didn't want Jesus to take away their influence over the people, their power. Religious authority is still a burning issue today. I know it's probably not something you think about from day to day, but allow me to further explain. Religious authority is an issue because we live in a time of pluralism. Pluralism being the idea that one thought or one philosophy or one theology is just as good as the next. That's the PC way of looking at the world, so to speak. Sure, there are some things that are completely outside of acceptable standards, yes. Racism, hate speech, etc. things like that. We can all agree that that's bad. But by and large, we have sort of a coalescing of beliefs in our society today, sort of a collapsing of religious ideas. For example, treat others the way that you would like to be treated. There's nothing in any religion that would contradict this. There are terrorists of certain religions, not just of Islam. But those who are the experts will tell you that that is against the heart of teachings. We have sort of a universal edict of reciprocity, right? Something that we all agree on. Philosophies, religions, even atheists can agree that we ought to treat others with respect and with kindness. As much as I sympathize with this position, we do have our scriptures, we do have our traditions that give us a particular slant on the world, of course. So the question I was wondering about this week as I was putting together the message is, what happens when our own lived experience, our experiences that we had throughout life, and our reasoned conclusions from those experiences that we have had are at odds with what we have been taught and what we believed to be right and what was taught to us, such as these religious leaders who had a hard time with Jesus and what he was saying? Does this cause a crisis of faith with us? Does it cause us to kind of evaluate things, look deeper? Does it cause us to leave our faith completely? Hopefully not. I hope that's not the case. I encourage our young people, our confirmants, to ask questions, to ask the tough questions. How else do we grow in faith? How else do we learn how to communicate it to others? So I encourage people to dive further into the issues, explore the possibility that God might be trying to tell us something by these experiences that we have had that cause us to come to conclusions that tradition might disagree with. There's a quote that comes from the 19th century, the part of our religious tradition of the Congregationalist / UCC Reformed tradition. It says that there is yet more truth to spring out of God's word. And thus we derived the God is still speaking campaign of a decade or two ago of our denomination, part of our tradition. I'm of the opinion that experience is our greatest teacher. At least it has been my greatest teacher. I don't remember what I thought of homosexuality when I was a kid, a teenager in high school. I guess I probably thought it was sinful and wrong, but then I met Steve in college. I met Stephanie. I met Alan. Later on in life, I met Dan and Daria and Margie, many others. I saw that the relationships were loving and fulfilling to one another. I saw their faith as well, a faith that might have put mine to shame, caused me to think. For centuries, the majority of Christians in the Western world couldn't read for themselves, so everything that they knew about God and knew about the stories of Jesus were told to them and taught through stained glass windows what they heard on Sunday. I think it's entirely possible that people, without ever reading a word of Scripture, can come to the truth solely through what the Spirit gives them through their lives. Today is the day that the United Church of Christ, it says on our calendars, is Amistad Sunday. If you know the story of the Amistad, it was a slave ship who overthrew their captors midway between in the middle of the Atlantic and rebelled. And then they thought they were going back to Africa and they were continuing to head west. They ended up in New England, and then the law of our country at the time had to scratch its head and say, what do we do with these people? Well, the law at the time said that they should be returned into their owners to slavery. Others disagreed. Others from our faith tradition. There's a scene from the movie version done by Steven Spielberg where a slave has a Bible. Someone had given them a Bible, the church folk that were outside the courthouse singing to them, supporting them, praying for them. One of them handed him a Bible, and he didn't know how to read the English language, certainly. So everything that he derived from that Bible were from the pictures in the Bible. And he got the story darn near correct. And he started telling his other compatriots on trial about Jesus. This is what the leaders of Jesus' day are facing. They have a twin responsibility. The tradition, the scriptures, the Talmud, everything that they, the interpretations from scriptures, and then comes Jesus. What to make of Jesus? Well, where do we come down on what we believe? Is it important? These are open-ended questions, of course. Why is it important? What do we communicate to people outside of these walls, and what goes on here, and what do we believe here? Something for us to explore. In the end, I believe that we will be judged on what Jesus says in our story today, judged as a church, I believe. Are we working on the things that make for peace? When Jesus looked at the city, he criticized them for not being people who knew about peace. And Jerusalem was condemned because it was not. What exactly are the things that make for peace? What exactly are the things that make for peace in our time? I think we practice a lot of things that are in the peaceful category. Helping others, being compassionate, being open to anyone who comes in, helping people that walk through our doors. The organizations that we support locally, nationally, internationally, help promote peace. But do we know peace? Is what we do here and what goes on here teach peace to people? Something I'd like to explore when we have our Peace Camp VBS this summer. Young people talking about peace, talking about the differences that we have with people of different skin color and language and different place and different religion. How do we practice peace, not only in just what we do, but in what we have in our hearts? Do we practice peace when we repent and turn to God, as we're called to do during Lent? Do we practice peace in sharing our resources? I think we do here at our church. Do we practice peace in what we stand for? What's going on in our society? Politically, socially, economically? Do we call for peaceful resolutions of conflict? Do we call for a more just and fair economic system? Do we invite people that are outcast into our sanctuary? Are we working towards that? Perhaps we should look into some of these issues. What exactly are they? Mistreatment of women worldwide? Staggering, some of the stories. More responsible management of our resources, being stewards of what we have been given, a reevaluation of what makes things holy and sacred. Lent's a time to dive deeper into these issues, to talk about not just what we do, but what we believe and what we feel, what we have in our hearts. To what we have in our hearts, is it peace? Jesus was doing God's redemptive work among the people. He was a man of the people. The elders, the Sadducees, people who were in the temple, I fear, were not part of the people. They did not know what was going on. Maybe they needed to bridge that gap, walk the streets, gain some experience, some perspective. God calls us to respond to the promptings of God's Spirit, to recognize what's going on out there, what's being told to us by the Spirit of God, those promptings of God's Spirit, to respond to them. Commit ourselves to the work of the kingdom wherever it is, whatever form it comes to us as. Amen. Let us stand and sing.